Like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. We read the passage this morning that we'll be considering. As we head into the Christmas season, I like to focus on some of the reasons for Christ's birth. If you've been around at all, I guess through this time of the year, I like to remind us that the birth of Jesus Christ is an absolutely essential part of the message of the good news in the fact that it is necessary to prepare for what exactly Christ came to do. But you really cannot understand Christmas properly with only focusing on his birth. And the scriptures actually won't allow us to have that kind of a perspective on it. In fact, I mean, in the Gospels, only Matthew and Luke record narratives about his birth. Mark and John don't. The birth is not actually highlighted nearly as much as you and I would be inclined to think from religious and secular culture. I mean, even those people who are sort of nominally Christian assign to Christmas something the equivalent of Easter as being, you know, the holy days at which you must go and be a part of church. And that really flows out of, actually, a false system which really undercuts the gospel, right? Because Christmas Sunday and Easter Sunday are holy days, you obtain more benefit from worshiping on those days. And that works in a system where you are saved by the benefit you attain for yourself. But that's just the opposite of what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to give us a system by which we could try to score points with God so someday we can win and get into heaven. It's just the opposite. He came because we can't. There's nothing we can do to actually achieve some merit or standing with God. And so we need to really understand why Jesus came to make certain that we don't have just a sentimental view of Christmas. And it's easy, right? I mean, you just talk about the facts of Christmas and they're warm-hearted, right? I mean, we tell the story, we've heard the story, and it just sort of evokes warm images and emotions for us. And it's a happy time of the year. But that means it's potentially a time of the year that might get overrun with sentimentalism rather than actually be understood scripturally. What does the Bible say about why Jesus came? And so, Lord willing, over the next 4 weeks, counting today, we'll see that Jesus was born to die. He was born to live. He was born to reveal God to us. And he was born to save. And it may seem strange to start with born to die before born to live. But I think it really, hopefully as we look at the text, you'll understand why that's the case, right? He needed to be born in order to do both of those things, but I'm not just meaning born to live as in be alive, but actually, even as we sang, to live in a certain way in order to accomplish things that needed to be accomplished. And so hopefully you can be here all 4 weeks as we work through it. Our passage this morning is actually going to be chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. But let me just set the context a little bit for us if we're not familiar with the book of Hebrews. In many ways, the focus of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better or superior, so we must hold on to him. Actually, you pick that up right at the beginning of chapter 2. When you find that statement in there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's easy for us to see the parts where Hebrews talks about Jesus being better. But it's not just a generic statement about Jesus being better. It's actually a statement about Jesus being better. Therefore, don't turn away from him. Because how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's not just affirming that he's better. It's recognizing because he is superior, he is the only Savior. So we cannot turn away from him. We cannot neglect the salvation that Christ has provided. And he starts right off with God, Jesus being described as a son and claiming that because he's a son, he has a better name than the angels. And so really, by the time we come to our passage, chapter 2, the issue has been, well, what's actually the relationship between humans and angels? Because we might be inclined to think that angels are superior to humans, right? Because they've got capacities that we don't. I mean, they actually seem, if I could put it this way, more godlike than us. Because they're immaterial, they're intelligent, they have all the qualities that they have. And it might be easy for us to think the ranking system would go God, angels, humans. But what the writer has been saying at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is that that's actually wrong. The pinnacle of God's creation actually is humanity. It goes God, humans, and angels, even if for a little while he's been made lower than the angels. Right? And that's why he quoted Psalm 8 and is walking through that and wrestling through that issue. But even that kind of a thought pattern, right? God and man and angels, you have, particularly since Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish people, a real sort of issue coming up in their mind, if you think about it, because how can Jesus be both God and man? I mean, how can that be? Right? Isn't there something if we could really sort of transport ourselves into a Jewish mindset, given all the Old Testament has said, isn't there something really, really difficult to accept about that? That God's human, taken on a human form. And so there's the tension that leads us into the discussion that we've been having, because the writer of Hebrews is trying to show that it was necessary, it was essential for God, the Son, to become human so that he could do what needed to be done. So that he could accomplish something that could not be accomplished with regard by ourselves or apart from it. And that's why the text is focusing so much on the humanity of Jesus. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's humanity, right? Distinct from God, distinct from the angels, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Drop down to verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So it's talking about the human assistance, right? For assistance for humans, I should say. Then look at the beginning of verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, which we already know from up in chapter or in verse 14 that is to partake of flesh and blood. So this focus on becoming human really helps us understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in verses 14 through 18. But he also includes two purpose statements to help us understand the connection. So yes, he became human, but why? And there's two purpose statements that are made. The first is in verse 14, where it says that, and you really could translate in a sense so that, or in order that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So it was necessary for him to partake of humanity so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And then look at verse 17. because there's a statement, therefore he had to be made like his brethren so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So we see in this passage actually helping us explain or understand, because it talks about it was necessary for him to partake of flesh and blood because he gives aid to the descendant of Abraham. He was made of the same thing as them for him to be able to destroy death and provide help as a merciful high priest. So he's laid it out that way. So for our purposes, what I'd like to do is really just sort of boil down the central message of verses 14 to 18 to a simple statement. Then we'll look at each word in the statement. We need help. Okay? And that's really what it's about. We need help. And so let's start with that first word, we. Because in verse 16, the point is emphasized that we humans need help. Jesus does not help angels, right? Verse 16, for surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And really, in a sense, and this is a difficult, the Greek language that the writer uses is a little bit difficult to carry over in English directly. I mean, it in a sort of a literal sense of translation, it would be, he did not take hold of angels, but takes hold of the seed of Abraham. And so the question is, what does take hold of mean here? In the standard Greek dictionary says this word means something a bit like be concerned about or with. And that's why most translations, newer translations, translated help. Like the New American Standard, which I'm reading from, but if you have a ESV or an NIV or the Holman, they all take it as hope, help. That is, he's concerned about, takes up the cause of, you might be able to say, he takes up the cause of, not angels, but the descendants of Abraham. He's moving in this way. So the point is that God's Son became human because it was humans he came to save, not angels. And we don't need to go into a whole long discussion about that, but there's no redemptive plan for angels. Right? They rebelled against God and were confirmed in condemnation or remained among the angels that were loyal and true to God. But there's no, we see nothing in Scripture of a plan to redeem angels. And that's actually a part of why the writer of Hebrews is saying it's God, man, angels, right? The center point of God's intention redemptively is to save humans, and that's why Jesus came. And in fact, when he emphasizes the full humanity of Jesus, he's emphasizing the fact that it's humans. Us. We need help. And so I pointed out in verse 14 that he partake of flesh and blood, and that is, he becomes human in that regard. And in verse 17 it says, in all things, right? He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he could in fact be a substitute or a representative for humans. Historically, the full humanity of Jesus Christ has been a point of conflict between, if I just put in large categories, orthodoxy and heresy. Right? There have been groups who've stumbled over the idea that God could take to himself real and genuine human nature so that you could have in Jesus of Nazareth one person with two natures, both divine and human. And historically, that's been a point at which you've had major heresies develop, either on one side or the other, right? So modern one you'd think about, Jehovah's Witness, would be they stumble on the fact that he's fully divine. Right? They're willing to concede that he's human, but they're not prepared to admit that he's equal with the Father and a part of the triune Godhead. Right? Historically, there were also groups that denied that Jesus could be fully human because they had a view of material things that was influenced by a worldview that puts spiritual up in a realm of perfection and material in a realm of imperfection. And so if he actually had a body, he would necessarily be involved in some kind of entanglement with evil or sin. And so they would say things like, he appeared to be human, right? Rather than he actually was human. And the Greek word for appeared even got carried over into English with the heresy called docetism. That is, it just viewed Jesus as appearing to be man, not actually fully human. Or that he was born as a human and somehow the work of the Messiah just makes him sort of inhabited by deity for a temporary time, but not actually a part of his, if I could put it this way, who he is as a person having both human and divine natures. And so this passage really is, if I could put it this way, sort of deadly to those kinds of errors. Because if someone denies that Jesus actually partakes of flesh and blood, they're denying his humanity and therefore undercutting the whole point of this passage. I mean, this passage is actually intended to say you can't do that, because if you do that, you've destroyed actually God's, not just his revelation, but his whole redemptive purpose by robbing, so to speak, the value of the incarnation, that is the enfleshment of the Son of God, so that he had a human nature. And that's the case that we need to guard continually. In fact, even, I mean, I've talked about the, I mean, it's been years probably now, but even some people who've taught good things have come up with weird theories at times, right? So there was actually in the last 20 years or so, a guy who is well known and very solid on a lot of issues about creationism decided that Jesus couldn't have any genetic connection to Mary, or else he would necessarily be contaminated by that. So he came up with this doctrine called the transplanted embryo, that God created an embryo and then planted it in Mary so that he had no physical descendancy through Mary. But at that point, then, you have actually denials of what the scriptures say about him being a descendant of the fathers of David according to the flesh. That is actually, he's of the royal lineage, we sing, right? Which probably the only time we use lineage is this time of the year, right? He's from the genealogy of David. He's actually the descendant of David. He's actually the descendant of Abraham. He's the descendant of Adam. Right? He has a biological connection to them because he is like them in that regard. The thing that people struggle with at times, and it's important for us to recognize, is that a sin nature is not an essential element of human life. Adam and Eve were created without sin natures. So you can be fully human without a sin nature. You don't have to have. When it says he was like his brethren in all things, it doesn't mean, oh, so he was a sinner like us? No, it doesn't mean that. Because you can have real and genuine humanity without a sin nature. It was true in the Garden of Eden, and thankfully, praise the Lord, it'll be true in heaven too, right? When we're actually fully redeemed, if we know Christ and conform to the glory of Christ's resurrection, we'll no longer have a sin nature. Because we might say to err is human and to forgive is divine, but we really probably should have a little asterisk next to that to say to err is human, asterisk, after the fall, right? That we actually, it's actually natural to us. No, God made humans without sin, called them very good. It was man's rebellion against God. So what Jesus is identifying with here is the full humanity, which was like what it was when it was made. Right? He partook of that kind of nature. And so he in fact, bears that relationship with us. And if I can, again, just to sort of make sure we're guarding ourselves against false teachings, right? What we believe about the Son of God is this. There was a time when he was not human. That's why it was necessary for him to partake of flesh and blood. He already existed before he came into the earth. He was eternal as the Son of God, a member of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. He existed before anything was made, and he existed not being human. Right? So you don't turn around like there's, you know, some, you get weird things people say, right? Because this book later on says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so some Yahoo starts preaching that in the eternal humanity of Jesus. And it's missing the point of what that text is saying, and it's clearly contradicting the scriptures, because there was a time when the Son of God was not human. All right? And we need to make certain that we think carefully about it. In this regard, there will not be a time in the future in which he is not human. I mean, Jesus is still human today. He didn't abandon his humanity when he returned to heaven. That's why he can be the faithful high priest that this passage in chapter 4 talks about, chapter 7 talks about. Because it wasn't that he just picked up sort of a temporary body, carried it out through his earthly life, died, rose again, went back to heaven, and sort of dumped the body on the way. He has a resurrected body, which is really human. He's the God-man. And he will be so throughout all eternity, because he's the one appointed, earlier in this chapter, he's the appointed one to whom all things will be subjected. He will rule over it like God had said man would do. And Jesus is the one who's appointed to be that man. He will in fact be the judge of all the earth as the man. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews or Acts chapter 17? That God will judge all the earth through a man, having demonstrated by raising him from the dead. So the reality is, we want to be clear as we come into Christmas that we think carefully about it, that the baby and the birth of that baby was the entrance of the Son of God into the world by taking to himself a human nature so that he could be made of the same stuff that we are, because we need the help that he can provide. Okay, and so let's move to that second word. We need help. What does this passage teach us about our need for help? Well, I think it highlights three very hard realities that mankind faces. Look at the end of verse 14 and verse 15. It says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So here's what the text is saying to us. Humans are captive to the devil and the fear of death. They're captive to the devil and the fear of death. What does it mean that the devil has the power of death? That's what verse 14 says, right? He had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, I would suggest to you that the death here must mean final judgment in this context. I don't think it's just that we're all going to die someday, but that it actually is larger than that, and that is that the idea of death biblically is not just physical death, preceding, actually, in a sin-cursed world, physical death is spiritual death. So physical death, but if we die physically while dead spiritually, we will be dead eternally. We'll be separated from God. That's what the book of Revelation calls this is the second death. Right? It's a kind of death which is unending because it separates us from fellowship with God and leaves us under the judgment of God. And the reason I think that that's the larger picture of this is look down to verse 17 because there's a word there that's another big and important word. Right? At the end of verse 17, it says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the idea of propitiation is to satisfy God's wrath or his righteous judgment that would be coming against sin. So the issue at stake in this passage isn't just that you and I are bound to die at some point. Even though that's true, it's appointed a man once to die, but chapter 9 says, and after this is the judgment, right? The reason that this is something that looms in front of humanity is because death, physical death, is not final in this sense because we're going to be judged by God and then assigned to the righteous and just outcome of our rebellion against him. And so our sin problem is really at the center of what's going on here. And the devil introduced, if I could put it this way, that into the world via the temptation of Adam and Eve and holds people captive to sin in that way and therefore under the power of it. Or if I could put it this way, he rules over this world via sin. He's the prince of darkness who operates within the course of this world, ensnaring people in sinfulness and leading them to their just condemnation. And so he has that. How does, in verse 15, how does the fear of death hold people in bondage? Right? They're subject to slavery all their lives. And I think, again, the concept is ultimate judgment, not just physical death. That is, it's a sense of accountability to God. Romans 2 talks about that all humans, right, all humans have an inborn, innate sense of accountability to God. It's called the conscience. We are made in God's image, and as a part of the reflection of that image is this capacity in humans that passes judgment on ourselves. It either accuses or excuses us. And Romans 2 is saying that there's going to come a day when God's going to judge people according to the secrets of the heart. And it's actually going to be Jesus Christ who does that. And so every person who is a sinner, and the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, also has an awareness of their sinfulness before God. Not all the same degree. Clearly it doesn't function entirely well because of the very brokenness of sin, but there is a universal reality that we will give an account to ourselves. And you see it pop up all the time, right? Even people who deny it formally, they start to talk about some person who does some great evil, grabs a gun and starts shooting people, or commits some horrible atrocity. In their heart, they know that that person has done something evil for which they will give an account. And in fact, they want them to give an account. They're passing judgment on the sin of that person because they know inherently that it is unrighteous. I mean, honestly, if you think about it, someone who denies the existence of God, denies any kind of immaterial world or any kind of external source of where human life came from, that is absolutely ludicrous that they have that inherent sense. Because if we're all just animals, there's none of that accountability. But they know that there is a day of reckoning. And they know that they're not prepared for that day of reckoning. Because they have sinned. And that's how the devil holds them in bondage to the fear of death. Approaching that moment when the hope of making things right is gone, right? Because I can only try and square things up while I'm alive. Why do you have people running around at the end of their lives trying to make it all right? I got to clean it up. I got to counterbalance the scales. It's because they know that they're coming to the end of the line. And honestly, what does it matter if you just die and turn to dust? Dust doesn't have any memory. The only reason it matters is if you know there's something on the other side. And a part of that is that the consequences of what you've done will be brought to bear. And because none of us can actually straighten it all out, there's a fear of what's ahead. But here's what Jesus came to do. To destroy that. So that we do not have to face it in fear. Look at verse 17, the end. It uses the phrase, the sins of the people. Humans are condemned due to their sin. I use the word condemned because the problem that verse 17 addresses is the fact that we have provoked God's wrath. In verse 17, it talks about needing a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That is, in relationship to God, specifically to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Sin results in death because a holy God must judge sin. And as I said, in our hearts, we all recognize that. I mean, you know, Hitler's always the one people go to, but I mean, you could go to, sadly, multitudes of people who have done wicked, evil things, and people who think that God's good and loving and everything's going to all work out. All roads lead to God, except the one that guy's on. Right? Except his road. That one stops. There's no way you can get there. Right? Because they know that would be a fundamental injustice. For someone to murder millions of people and have God just, hey, don't worry about it, come on in. They know would be a fundamental injustice. So the issue really isn't, should God deal with sin? Must God deal with sin? The real issue is, well, mine aren't that bad. Right? God has a threshold, a credit limit, right? And if you sin so much that you cross the limit, then you're in trouble. But that's a concept that's very convenient for sinners. Because they always want to say the level's just a little bit above them. Right? I mean, I've messed up, but not like that person. And what it's doing is wishing away the fact that the wages of sin is death. Not just the wages of some sins. Not just the wages of enough sins. But the soul that sins shall die. That's the verdict of God. Because it is a capital crime. Right? I don't have to kill a bunch of people to be guilty. Right? Because the nature of the offense is such that if I just do it once, I'm worthy of the sentence. The wages of sin is death. And that's what this text is telling us. But it's not just that we have death looming in front of us and accountability to God by virtue of our sins. Even those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, look at verse 18, are still engaged in a conflict with sin. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So the writer of Hebrews here is just, he's saying about all humans, right? The devil holds them captive and they're bound in slavery to the fear of death. And in fact, that's because they have sinned. But even still, those who have had, if I could put it this way, their sins forgiven are still in a battle and fight with sin. And we need help there. We need the help of a human representative. And that's why this text is teaching it. So let me just connect some dots real quickly here. God cannot die, so Jesus became human so that he could die in the place of sinners. And I know, and we could get into lots of, you know, we could really parse our hymns in a way that would sort of make them unenjoyable to sing, right? Because every time we say a line, we have to put in like a footnote, caveat, all kinds of things, all right? So when we say something about God dying, if anything reflects that in our hymnology or our terminology, what we're meaning by that is actually something very specific and precise, all right? Jesus is the Son of God. By virtue of the fact that he's fully human, his humanity could die. And because he's one person, what's attributed to one aspect of his nature may be said of the person. Right? So sometimes we sing about, you know, God who made everything all of a sudden needed to sleep. And we don't really mean that the divine nature took a nap, because the scriptures are clear that he never sleeps nor slumbers, right? He didn't humanize his deity so that the deity now has the needs of humanity. The person could be said to be sleeping, but it was his human nature that was sleeping. God is spirit, right? So he doesn't actually eat fish and loaves. A spirit can't. I mean, not to be irreverent here, but you know, you picture an immaterial being with material things just sort of like dropping right through, right? Because an immaterial creature can't partake of material things. So when Jesus of Nazareth was eating fish and bread, that was the function of his human nature, right? But you could describe the person in such a way that what's being said of the nature is true of the person, because it actually is, right? It actually is. And that's why we call this a mystery, right? Because some of us, our brains are starting to fry right now. But the point would be to say, so when we talk about the death of the Son of God, we're talking about the person who was our representative, and Jesus, the God-man, it's the man who's dying. Because there's a very essential nature of God is that he has life in himself. It can't stop, right? God never started, and he will never stop, and there was never any time out in which he ceased to be alive. But that's not true of the human nature, right? The body of Jesus died, was dead for 3 days, and came back to life. It didn't mean the person actually was dead, right? We even know that in our own. I mean, we talk about, we go to a funeral home and sometimes we'll say, this is their body, right? But they've gone to be with the Lord. We know that the body is not the sum of the person. And so that was true as well with Jesus of Nazareth, right? So here's what we have to be cautious about, right? Is that we not, even if we're singing things that we are trying to communicate the wonder of the fact that God would die for men, right? God would die for men. What we're talking about is it's Jesus, the God-man, in his humanity dying. Right, that's what we have to recognize here. Because if God could have died apart from humanity, you could have a view of the atonement like in the Chronicles of Narnia. Right? Where Aslan dies in order to settle some moral imbalance. But Aslan was not human. That's actually not what Jesus did. It wasn't just some governmental view in which there's injustice in the world, and so he's going to die to sort of tip the scales back and set the other person free. No, this was, you and I are sinners, and we stand before a holy God condemned. We know that we're guilty. We are held captive by the devil, and God, because he's triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternity past devised a plan by which he might be able to save sinners. And it was that the Son came to do the will of the Father, chapter 10 says, by having had a body prepared for him. So in this miracle of the incarnation, the Son comes to take human flesh, flesh and blood, so that he could identify with us before the Father. And the judgment of God against our sin could be poured out on him so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. That he could bear in his body our sins on the cross so that everything for which we are accountable before God in terms of our sin could be settled precisely because the one who's dying is also God. He's not a sinner. He has in his miraculous person human nature in its limitations, but also divine nature in its infinity. So that in a matter of hours on the cross, Jesus could pay an eternal penalty. Something that you and I could never pay. That's why condemnation is eternal, because you ultimately cannot pay it. We're finite. The penalty is infinite. So we needed someone who could be our substitute, who could actually do what needed to be done. He could actually satisfy all of God's wrath against our sin because he actually endured it. He paid that penalty. So he came so that he might identify with us in our humanity and therefore be able to die as our substitute. A body was given to him so that he could provide the only sacrifice that could fully and finally put away sin. You know the Old Testament, right? And the sacrificial system of Israel. Because here's what is happening, right? God appointed a way by which sinners could restore some aspect of the relationship because there was a visible demonstration of his wrath against sin. I'm the sinner. I come and I bring my offering. I identify with my offering. Let's just take the Day of Atonement. The priest puts his hand on the offering, confesses the sins of the people. The offering is placed on the altar between God and man, and the life of that animal is taken. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And so in that picture is demonstrated the fact that I cannot atone for my sins. I need some substitute on my behalf in order to protect me from the judgment of God which I deserve. But the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin permanently. And so Jesus came so that he could be our substitute and representative. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to be the representative that we needed so that he could do what actually could do, because his blood was not the blood of bulls and goats. He was made of the same flesh and blood as us. His death was a righteous and just atonement for the sins of man. And so you and I can have our sins forgiven if we actually are in Christ. Right? And there's the key. Because if I stand off over here witnessing it all and saying, well, yeah, I sort of see what the Bible says and I see that Jesus died and all that, but you know what? I don't think actually that I need his atonement as the only answer for my sin. Right? You might just completely say, well, I don't think I need that. I think I'm all right. I can take the bypass, right? I mean, this is I-75, and I'm going to go 275. I'm going to sort of skip that. I think I can get there faster my way. More common is people who say, well, yeah, Jesus paid some, but he didn't pay it all. I actually have part of the tab I have to pick up. We're going Dutch treat on my salvation. He's going to pay most of it, but I need to pick up some of the incidentals. He took care of all the past stuff. He took care of original sin, but all the sins going forward, I'm obligated to make sure I take care of it. So if I sin, I need to do penance to pay for that sin or atone for that sin, make that sin right. And in fact, if I get to the end of my life and I haven't cleaned it all up, then God's going to send me through a place called purgatory so that I can have the rest of it purged out of me so that at some point I'm actually am completely righteous and I can present myself to God as righteous and therefore God will accept me. And what they're saying is that what Jesus came to do is a part of our salvation, but it's not the sufficient and effective part of our salvation. That Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You see, this text doesn't say that he partook of flesh and blood so that you might tag team the devil. That Jesus would hit him with one shot, you'd hit him with the other, and therefore you'd be set free from the fear of death. No, it was Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death. That his work is the only hope that we have. And ultimately, he will be destroyed, right? The book of Revelation says that he will be cast into the lake of fire. His days are numbered because Jesus has defeated him. Not only will he ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, his accusations no longer stick. Right? So here I am, not by anything in me, but by the mercy and grace of God, I have received the benefits of Christ's atonement. So therefore, death no longer holds me captive. I don't have to fear the day of my death. I might not like the idea of dying because it could be painful. But it is not Lord over me. And when I think about my accountability before God, I don't have to think of it with fear. Oh man, when I get there, God's going to just let me have it. And I am going to pay for all the stuff that I've done wrong. No, Jesus paid for it. There's nothing left for me to pay. I will arrive in the presence of God, not clothed in my righteousness, but His. I won't have any death left, right? The wages of sin is death, and the wages have been paid, and paid in full. So I don't have to look at death as if it has something over me. That's why Paul could say, to die is gain. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's no fear of death. I mean, you and I don't have to listen to those accusations, right? And we sing about that. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. He's thought of my condition, and He's taken the steps to rectify it. Or what about before the throne of God? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, the perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. That's what we're singing. We're singing what this text is talking about. That on that first Christmas morning, when that baby was laying in that manger, that it was the incredible reality that the Maker of heaven and earth, the Word through whom everything was made, had humbled Himself to take to Himself our flesh and blood so that He might walk into the fight that we can't win. A fight with the devil, and could take the devil and defeat him. And you know how He did it? He did it by dying. He did it by dying. And you might think, why would He do that? Why didn't He just kick the devil right out? Because we were sinners. We had a debt to pay. And the only way that debt could be paid is if He stepped up in our place and died. He paid our ransom. He rescued us from death by actually dying in the place of sinners. So when we think about that baby in the manger, and how wonderful and heartwarming that story is, we better recognize that the very reason it is heartwarming is because the one in that manger left heaven knowing what was ahead of him. He knew that the path to bringing many sons to glory was going to be a path of death. And He loved us enough to do that. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow together, please. Father, thank You that You have given us Your Word to help us understand exactly what happened and what that means for not just us, but for all people in all places, that you have appointed a man, Jesus Christ, to be both Lord and Savior and Judge. And the only hope is in him, because he's the one who rescues sinners from the wrath to come. So help us to humble ourselves and recognize our need for a Savior, a substitute who would take our sins and bear their penalty so that we might be set free from condemnation. And Lord, open the eyes of understanding this morning for anyone who is seeking salvation apart from Christ, or even in addition to what Christ has done. Because it's all or nothing. It's what he did, or it's nothing at all. And so please draw us to the cross, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.